The Doctrine of God, number 6, The Doctrine of Impassibility. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, July the 10th, 2019.
Well, for the last several weeks, we are considering the doctrine of God. And the goal of any doctrinal study is not the accumulation of knowledge. What we're after, what we want at the end of this, is not just we got a bunch of facts now. Not that I'm prepared in case I fall into a game of Bible trivia or anything like that. Our goal, our aim, is worship. The goal of any biblical study, any doctrinal study, is that we might understand God more clearly. And in seeing God more clearly, we'll worship. That's the natural response. The better we know Him, the greater our worship, the more fervent our devotion. The better we understand Him and the world He made and our place in it, the greater our worship. We've discovered that God is the one of whom none greater can be conceived. Nothing greater than God can even be conceived in your mind. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the holiest there is. He is the most perfect being. None greater can be conceived. He's other. He's different. He's distinct. In a word, He is holy. That's what holiness means. It means to be other, transcendent, beyond, different, distinct. So when we're talking about God, we're talking about the one who is the only one in the category. He is not one of a multitude of gods. He is not one of several gods to choose from. He is the only God. He is absolutely unique. He is the only one of His kind. As we've walked through this so far, we've discovered the doctrine of incomprehensibility. And that is that God is incomprehensible to us. Meaning, we can't know Him comprehensively. We can't know Him fully. We can't know and understand all there is to know about Him, because for that to happen, we would have to be God. So, that isn't going to happen. But we can have true knowledge of God. What we know about Him revealed to us in Scripture is true. Then we talked about God being without limit. He is infinite. That's not just eternal in that He has always existed, always will exist, but He's infinite in all of His characteristics. He has no limit to His person, to His power. We consider the doctrine of aseity. That is that God has being within Himself. He's not dependent on someone outside. He's not dependent on anything outside of Himself. Not for His being, not for His happiness, not for His fulfillment or anything else. God is complete in Himself. God is satisfied in Himself. He's not dependent upon us. He's not dependent upon anything in creation. He is being and fully satisfied in Himself. We talked about the doctrine of simplicity, that God is not a compound being. He's not made up of various parts. So then we're talking about God, it's not a matter that, well, you take some sovereignty and you take some wrath and you take some mercy and you take some grace and you add it all together, you have God. That He's not made up of all these different things. He simply is. And these are characteristics of who He is, the essence of His being. Last time we said that God is immutable. God doesn't change. It's not possible for Him to change. For Him to change, He would either need to get better, which means He's not the best to begin with, or He'd have to get worse. And if He gets worse, He's no longer the best. So God doesn't change. Tonight we're going to consider a doctrine that's directly related to His immutability. Keep in mind that as we talk about these characteristics, as we talk about these perfections or attributes, we're talking about the godness of God. We're talking about that which sets Him apart, those things that are unique unto Him, that are unique to Him as deity. And we also understand that we know Him because He wants to be known. Because He's incomprehensible, because He is infinite, because we are finite, we can't know Him unless He wants to be known. And He has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed Himself to us through nature. That is a general revelation. There are certain things that we can know about Him just generally as we observe the creation around us. But also He's revealed Himself in a special revelation. He has given to us His Word. He's revealed Himself to us in the Scripture. He revealed Himself ultimately to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. So what He has revealed to us is true knowledge. And it leads to a true relationship with Him. While we are created in the image and likeness of God, it's essential that we understand that God is not just a bigger version of us. So we have to be careful when we talk about God. We have to be careful when we're trying to define Him and try to describe Him. We need to start with God and work our way to us, rather than starting with us and working our way toward God. In other words, we used the terminology when we dealt with this a few weeks ago. We need to think top down rather than bottom up. So if I'm trying to understand what it means for God to be love, I don't start with me and say, well, you know, I love, and I love ice cream, and I love puppy dogs, and I love my wife, and I love my children, and this is what love means, and if God is love, then God must be like this. I have to start with Him, what He has revealed about Himself, what He has said in Scripture about His love, and then I understand my love from that perspective. I understand who I am and where I fit in from Him and His perspective, not the other way around. That's crucial to understanding. We are made in the image and likeness of God. God is not made in our image. God is not made in our likeness. So we need to recognize where the source begins. This evening we're going to deal with the attribute that is most foreign to us. And it's the most counterintuitive to us. Let me just say that as we start walking through this, there's a part of you that will say, that can't be right. That can't be true. It is the doctrine most rejected in the church. In fact, whole theologies have been developed in order to refute this very doctrine that has been a part of the church since the earliest days and the early church fathers and through the Middle Ages and on up through the history of the church until more recent days. One of the 20th century theologians who's most noted for this is Jürgen Moltmann and his theology of hope. And he directly refutes this particular attribute of God. But I'm convinced it's an essential truth. I'm convinced it is a necessary truth if God is the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. And I want to acknowledge my bias from the outset. I believe this book to be true. I believe this book is the revelation of God. I believe that God has spoken. God has revealed Himself in this book. And so that's my bias. I come with that understanding. And so I'm going to allow the Scripture to explain things to me rather than me try to interpret the Scripture from my understanding. And that's important in recognizing what we're doing, and especially as we deal with this particular doctrine. Tonight we consider the doctrine of impassibility. And that is on your handout. Impassibility. It comes from the Latin. In meaning not. Possibilis, which means able to suffer or experience emotion. So, impassibility describes the theological doctrine that God does not experience pain or pleasure from the actions of another being. Now that's an important distinction. And you know, I told you when we first started this, precision matters. Words matter. And so when we describe God, we want to be careful in how we describe. But when we say that God is impassible, we're saying God does not experience pain or pleasure in reaction to the actions, the steps, the beliefs, or actions that anyone may take. So, does God suffer? Does God get his feelings hurt? When you fail, is he sad? Do you make God happy when you obey? Or when you do the right or loving thing? That's the question we're dealing with. And I'm convinced the biblical answer is no. You don't cause God to suffer. You don't make God sad. You don't make God happy. He is incapable of reacting to what you do to make him what he is. Okay? Not saying God doesn't have emotion. I'm not saying that God doesn't interact with us. What I'm saying is we don't make him anything. That's the important distinction. And I also told you when we got started in this that if we're going to do theology, it makes us think. And we have to work through issues and we have to give careful consideration to it. It's not an easy thing. Sometimes your head hurts because you're trying to understand. I remember going up to a professor after class one day and I was trying to wrap my head around the concept that we've been talking about. And after we had talked for a little while, he said, does that answer your question? I said, yeah, but you're making my head hurt. And he smiled and said, it always hurts the first time you use it. So there are times when we're trying to deal with a concept that it makes my head hurt. It makes my head spin as I'm trying to make sense of all this and how does it fit together. Does God have emotion in response to what we do? I've heard people say it, and I don't know that they meant it, and I don't know that they understood what they were saying when they said it. But they say things like, oh, you missed your quiet time today? You didn't have that time of Bible reading and prayer? How sad God must have been that he was there and he didn't show up. Well, no. God isn't moping because you failed to do something. And God isn't just giddy and happy in response to you did show up. Because God is God. And God is always who God is. And we don't change him. That's what we're talking about. Now, Greek gods change. Greek gods are very emotional beings. They exhibit emotional characteristics. They experience the full range. The Greek gods and the other pagan gods, they experience the full range of emotion the same as we do. They strut with pride one minute and then they wallow in self-pity the next. They're your friend one day, then they're your enemy the next day. But the God of the Bible is completely different. He is incapable of suffering. He does not ride the wave of emotions. And he is always in complete control of who he is and what he does. He is impassible. That's what we're talking about. God doesn't live like this. God isn't up one day and down the next. We never have to worry, what side of the bed did God get up on this morning? Is God really upset? Is he really frustrated because of what's going on in the world? Or is God consistently always who he is? That's the issue. Our God always acts in line with his unchanging character. So the doctrine of impassibility is the natural, logical, and necessary corollary to immutability. If God does not change, then it is natural, logical, and necessary that he is impassible. He is not changed emotionally in response to who we are or what we do. So that means he is never anxious, lonely, or compulsive. He is never at odds with himself. He's never divided over conflicting expressions of his perfection. By that I mean, there is never a struggle between God's wrath and his love. We may struggle with that. We may, looking at a certain circumstance, say, how can God be at the same time full of wrath and full of love? We may not understand it, but there is no tension between God's righteousness and his mercy. He doesn't suffer mood swings. So, what difference does this make? Let's ask a question. What if God was passable? What if it was possible that God would change in response to us and what we do or don't do? Well, then he would be subject to change based on outside force or influences. What would that imply? If God changes based on something outside of himself, what does that mean? It means he's not fully in control and he is not who he is. You're changing the very character, the nature, and the essence of God. It would also mean that his emotions would ebb and flow, dependent upon the actions of others, which means God would ultimately be ruled by his feelings. It's a serious question. We start talking about it and the implication. It's a serious question. Now, here's the problem. A great many people want a God who is affected this way. They want a God who feels and who suffers like we do. They want God to be a lot like them. Because they're convinced that only such a God can know, understand, and sympathize with their condition. But according to the Scripture, God cannot experience emotional change due to the fact that he is complete in himself. The doctrine of aseity. If God has being in himself, and if God is fully satisfied, completely in himself, then he can't change emotionally based on anything we do. Also, the fact that he's a simple being. He's not made up of these parts. He is who he is, and he is immutable, unchanging. So, it rules out that possibility. You have to understand that all of these truths that we're considering, all these doctrines that we look at, they're all interrelated. They're connected. We can't say, okay, God's immutable. Got that. Now, completely forget that, and let's talk about other things. We have to consider this truth with the fact that he is unchanging. We have to consider his judgment in light of his love and his mercy and his kindness. All of that enters in. So that helps us understand that God's anger is not like our anger. Our anger is, you really made me mad. And I react in rage that is out of control. God's anger is never rage. It's never out of control because it's always tempered with love and wisdom and mercy and grace. Because God is all of those things. So you have to keep them together. You have to understand if this is true, then how does that affect these other truths over here? The God of the Bible is not a victim of fear, anxiety, dread, greed, lust, unjust anger, or any other negative or sinful passion. Because he is impassible. So what are we saying? First, what we're not saying. I'm not at all suggesting that God is lifeless, stoic, and apathetic. To say that God is impassible is not to say that God is incapable of emotion. You have to deny the Scripture to come to that conclusion. Of course God has emotion. Of course God loves. And all of those things are described in Scripture. So we can't say, no, he's just this cold, hard, indifferent, detached force. That's not what this doctrine means at all. He's not detached from and indifferent to his creation. What I'm saying is, his passions, his emotions, are not changed based on some outside force, but are always governed by who he is, by his essence, by his character, by his being. We also need to understand that when we say God is impassible, that is a negative attribute. And by negative attribute, I'm not saying this is one of the negative things about God. A negative attribute is not intended to say something positive about God, but rather to state what is impossible. A negative attribute tells us what God cannot be. Okay? To say he cannot be affected, influenced, forced to respond emotionally by some outside force, something contrary or other than himself. That's what the doctrine means. It's not trying to say everything there is to say about God. That's why we're just started in this, and we're already into about number five or so or six on the list of the attributes, because no one concept fully describes. And even if we fully grasp the concept, we still don't understand it to the perfection that God is. We're gathering thimbles of knowledge. Gathering thimbles of the Pacific Ocean. We don't have the whole thing. So when we say he's impassible, we're saying he can't be influenced, changed in his emotions because of anything we do. This doctrine is given to help protect us against thinking about God in ways that we should not. It helps us not think about God in ways that detract from his glory and make him less than what he is. To say that God is impassible is not to say that he is not loving or compassionate, but that his love and his compassion are not the result of anything that we have done or not done. That's the critical distinction. His love doesn't have to be activated. No one or no thing causes God to love. God loves in and of himself, and that love is perfect, it's pure, and it's free. No one and no act makes God's love more than it already is. What would it imply if it did? Oh, God loves you, but he'd love you more if you read your Bible. God loves you, but he'd love you more if you'd teach that Sunday school class like the pastor asked you to. What does it say about the love of God if it's hinged upon, dependent upon you doing something? Then it's not free. It's not gracious. It's not merciful. What is grace? We're all good Baptists. What is grace? Unmerited favor. God's giving to us what we do not deserve. Our God is gracious. And so when we talk about his love and all the other attributes, it is a gracious love. It is a gracious mercy and kindness and so forth. His love is infinite, it is without measure, and it's never in conflict with wrath, judgment, or any of the other attributes or characteristics. Okay, so we need to deal with the big question. Then what about God and suffering? How do we put this together? If God is loving, compassionate, and all those things the Scripture promises us, but he doesn't react to our condition, How do we put that together? What's the natural question that everyone asks at a time of crisis or suffering? You know? What is it? What's the thing that you ask, other people ask?
Why
and where is God? Right? You consider the Holocaust, the extermination of all of those Jews. And the question is natural. Where was God? When 9/11 happened, people were asking, where was God? When your child or your spouse is dying of cancer, the most natural question in the world is to say, where's God? Now here's the popular answer. He's right there with you in your suffering, suffering right along with you. That's the popular answer. The question is that a true answer? Is it right to say God is suffering with you in that? The logic goes like this. God must suffer in order to understand and sympathize with our suffering. If we're victims, He must be a victim. If we're vulnerable, He must be vulnerable. If He's going to sympathize with us, if He's going to comfort us, if He's going to encourage us, He has to suffer with us. If He doesn't suffer with us, then He can't offer us help. I mean, after all, isn't that what love's all about? Isn't that what it means to be in relationship, that I suffer with? But do we really want a suffering God? Is it true that God must suffer in order to relate to us in a helpful and meaningful way? You really need to be careful in how you answer that question. Because in answering that question, you may come dangerously close to dissolving the creator-creature distinction. God is not a man. God is not a creature. He is the creator. If you're not careful, you're on the verge of making God in your image, reflecting your limitations and experiencing your struggle. But if that's true, what does it say about God? We must reject any attempt to humanize the creator of the universe in order to make Him more like us. It is a false assumption to say that God must be like us to know us, relate to us, or help us. Let's just consider a simple illustration. And I'll tell you up front, the illustration is flawed. You can't take it to the extreme conclusion, but I'm trying to get us to understand something of what I mean. Imagine your house is on fire. And your alarm goes off in your house and you wake up and the house is filled with smoke and you struggle and you get outside. And as you get outside and all these people are around and there are fire trucks and all this stuff's going on and you realize your loved one is still in the house. Whether that's your spouse or your child or whatever. You realize, I'm out here, but they're in there and the house is burning. So you're standing there and the lady next door comes over to you and she's pulling her hair out and screaming and saying, oh, I understand your pain. I feel what you feel and I'm so sorry. Is that comforting to you? Does that solve your problem? Does that help you? You turn around and another neighbor's standing there and he's saying, you know, I had a fire a few years ago and let me tell you what that was like. And he explains to you all about, he knows exactly what you feel because he lost everything in a fire. Does that help you? Finally, you turn around and there's a guy standing there who's just as calm as can be. He's not emotional at all. And he's wearing this real heavy suit and a helmet. He's a firefighter. And he's calmly assessing everything going on. And then he rushes into the house and he brings your loved one out. What did you need in that moment? Someone to empathize with you? Someone who felt everything you felt? Someone who suffered as you suffered? Someone who was as helpless as you? Or someone who calmly assessed unemotionally and delivered you? Well, the answer is obvious. And that's not to say that a firefighter can't empathize, he can't feel, he can't have compassion. But it says in the moment of crisis, you don't need his suffering. You need his help. You need someone who can remain calm and be detached and do what needs to be done. Well, the same is true about our God. We need a God who does not suffer. Such a God may be like us, but he can't help us. That's an important distinction. Augustine said, "You, Lord God, lover of souls, show a compassion far purer and freer of mixed motives than ours, for no suffering injures you." God isn't crippled by our suffering. God isn't crippled because as he enters into our suffering, he can't think any clearer than we do because he's caught up in the emotion of it. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and it will not be fulfilled? Ezekiel 24:14. I am the Lord, I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. I don't change. I don't go back. 1 Samuel 15:29. The glory of Israel, that is God, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. He's impassible. He's not crippled by these emotional responses to our struggle, to our hardship. Well, if that's the case, why does the Bible use emotional language when referring to God? Well, because God is merciful. Because God is loving and gracious, and because God does have emotion. He feels sorrow and all those things, but not in response to us or in response to our circumstances, but out of his own character and his own being. So again, we're not saying God doesn't experience any of this. We're saying we don't make him experience those things. In addition, God accommodates himself to us. So Scripture uses language that help us understand. Calvin put it this way, when God speaks to us, he lisps. And that was a word used in Calvin's day. That's baby talk. So when you get in a baby's face and you're going, gitch, 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 it's nonsense. But it's how you speak to an infant. God uses language that helps us understand, but it's not accurate. For instance, the Bible talks about God having hands and feet and eyes and ears and feathers. God doesn't have any of those because he is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. That language is to help us understand truths about God. And so as one writer puts it, God speaks in such a way that he reveals to us things that are literally true about himself, but that doesn't mean that the same language should be interpreted literally. speaks of the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth. It's saying God knows what's going on. God sees everything. He isn't saying God has eyes. Same with the hands and all those other descriptions. Okay. I can accept that. That we're talking about God. He's on a different scale. He's a different kind of being. He's not bigger than just bigger than us. He's of a different kind. I can accept that. But didn't Jesus suffer on the cross? And isn't Jesus God? And of course, the answer is yes. Did Jesus suffer? The answer is yes. In his humanity. What do we know biblically about the person of the Lord Jesus? He is the God-man. He is fully God. He is fully man. He's not part God and part man. He's fully God and fully man. There are two natures in the one person of the Son. There is a divine nature and there is a human nature within him. And as the Council of Chalcedon put it in 451, two natures, divine and human, without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Jesus was both divine and human. And it's not that those two natures were smashed together, so they're melted into one. It's not that they were stirred up and mixed together so that it's all an amalgamation of humanity and divinity. He is divine and he is human. And when Jesus became man, he didn't give up his divinity. It's a false understanding of the doctrine of Christ to say that Jesus wasn't God when he was on the earth. He was just a man. He was God the whole time. That's why he could say, your sins are forgiven you. It's why he could perform the miracles, because he still was God. And by the way, while he walked the earth, he still held the world together by the power of his might. Because he was still fully divine. When Christ suffered, the question is, who suffered? The person of the Son. If you ask a second question, what is the manner in which he experienced the full reality of human suffering? The answer is, he suffered as a man. Now, why does that matter? If you read Moltmann and his theology, the theology of hope, he talks about God is unchanging, but he wants to tweak it when he comes to talk about his suffering, because he's convinced we have to have a God who suffers or he doesn't really get it. Here's the problem. If Jesus in his divinity suffered on the cross, what help is that to us? We're not God. Never have been, never will be. So if he suffers in his divinity, how does that help me? I can't. He didn't suffer as I suffer. He suffered in his humanity, meaning he felt everything that we would have felt had we been there. Within his humanity. By the way, you have to take that through. When Jesus died, it was his humanity that died. Not his divinity. What would it mean if God died? If God died, we wouldn't be here. Nothing would be here. Because if God died, nothing exists, because all things exist because he wills it. It isn't true that God died for us on the cross. Jesus in his humanity died, not his deity. It's an important distinction. And because he suffered in his humanity, we have a high priest who intercedes for us, who knows fully all of our heartache, all of our suffering, all of our pain because He did experience it as a man, the same as we experience it. That's the glory and the wonder of the truth of the gospel. There's no comfort if He suffered as God because we're not God. All right, so what? What difference does any of this make? If God is passible, if God is subject to change due to emotional fluctuation, then His promises might change as well. What assurance do we have that He won't change His mind because His emotions are different than what they used to be? If God suffers when we suffer, that might seem to bring comfort, but such a God needs just as much help as we do. If God is suffering, that's a God we start to feel sorry for. That's not a God we seek help from. That's not a God in whom we take refuge. We need a God who does not suffer, who is our rock and our fortress. Only that kind of God is able to help those who suffer. If God is passable, His love is contingent upon the creature. Grace is no longer free, mercy is no longer a gift, and love is no longer gratuitous. No, the God of the Bible is a God whose love is unconditional, free, and truly altruistic. Why? Because He's impassible. Because He is who He always is. To deny this great truth is to create a God after our own image and likeness. And such a God is an idol and not worthy of our worship. Yes, sir. Well, again, you start with the fact that God is eternal. He's not bound by time. He has a will, and there are not multiple wills of God. There is a will, and He says, I will bring about everything I said I would bring about. The language of Scripture often implies that He relented or that He regretted. But if you read it in context, He's expressing something to help us understand the circumstance, not that there was a change in Him. God knew that there would be a fall. God knew that corruption would fill the earth. God knew He would destroy the earth. From our perspective, it all seemed to change and things as give and take and ebb and flow. But from God's perspective, He always knew. And so He knew Israel would fail. And so He knew that He would bring judgment, but He also made provision so that He was able to bless. So again, you have to look at this doctrine in light of all the others. Because they're all true. And again, I don't know that I can adequately explain it all, because His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But our perception of something is different from His perspective. God sees things we don't. God understands His purpose, and God knows the end from the beginning, the Scripture tells us. So it's not a matter that He said, well, this is what I'm going to try, and I hope this works. And that's why there was both blessing and cursing, because as a parent, He established rules and guidelines, and when the kids disobeyed, He brought punishment. He brought discipline and judgment. And when they did well, He loved. But that's who He is. He's not changing based on their behavior. And not deciding that based on how they reacted. Again, that's the problem I have with dispensationalism that says God had a plan, and since that wasn't working out, He instituted a second plan, and the church was a new plan, and then He's going to go back to the way things were. That's not consistent with God that's described in the Scripture. He knows the end from the beginning. And He is working out all things according to His purpose. and will. That makes, does that somewhat answer or not? But and I think the way we answer that is to say, no, God is always consistent in his person. And he reacts to every circumstance consistent with his person. So that didn't create that in him. That failure didn't create anger, but it did bring his wrath and his judgment that was always there. And it was exercised in a way that was holy and just and right. It wasn't a reaction. And that's to me is the difference. That ties in with his sovereignty, that ties in with his being eternal, timeless, limitless, all those things. Okay? Other questions or comments? Again, the goal of this is that we would stand in awe and wonder. It isn't that, wow, I went through that little course the pastor taught on Wednesday night and now I completely understand God. No. Hopefully our response is, I say, I understand a little bit more than I did and I stand in more awe and wonder than I did before. Because I saw some things I didn't see before, and I understand some things now I didn't understand before. And there are some things that cause me to just shake my head and say, what a glorious being. And I can't understand it. And I can be happy with that. There will always be mystery in our faith. You never get to the point you say, well, I've solved all the mystery. No. There will always be things you don't understand. And that's not just in this life, by the way. A million years from now, you'll be still saying, now that's new. I'd never seen that before. I never understood that before. Because when we're made like the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean we're given the knowledge that Jesus has. We will never fully comprehend. Because we're never going to become God. Do what? Right. 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 Yeah. Right. And logic is a God-given tool. But we have to understand it's not the primary. That's why we say Scripture is the final authority, not logic. That doesn't mean that we embrace illogic. It means we embrace Scripture above our ability to figure something out. Because I believe God is logic. Logos is the word that describes Jesus. In the beginning was Logos. So God is that. So it's not going to be contrary. Ultimately, it is logical. I may not understand the logic of it. I may not see it. But it's not going to be contradictory. I may not see how it fits together. But I say by faith on the authority of Scripture, it does fit together. But Scripture is our authority. That's, again, top down, not bottom up. And God doesn't have to fit my understanding. You have to be willing to embrace mystery and say, he is beyond my finding out. And I'm okay with that. Because he's God and I'm not.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.